Well, as with our scripture reading this morning, we want to get back into the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 16 of the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 26. 16 through 26. May I remind you that what we're viewing here, what we're looking at when we're looking into this precious word, is really what John spoke about when he began his writing, when he said of Christ that we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular account, we're looking at another side to his glory. We see his glory in the wonders that he has performed, in the miracles that he has done. We will see his glory in his transfiguration of his person. We see his glory in the things that he says. But here we see his glory even as he makes connection with an unimportant person, someone that the nation of Judaism or Israel would despise. A Samaritan woman, a sinner at a well, all in the providence of God. And what we're really viewing here, I believe, is Christ as the most wonderful and perfect evangelist that has ever been made. And so from that, we can learn from his example about how we even should consider in our evangelism. Because every one of us, if you're here and name the name of Christ, are supposed to be evangelizing. We are stewards of God's precious word. We have the truth that can set men free. And we are supposed to give that truth to others, that by God's grace and by the work of the Spirit, that they might know him and have eternal life in him, real life. And so as we're viewing this, and as we have already heard in our reading, this, of course, like all of Scripture, is a very precious passage and has much meat. And I trust this morning all we can really do is do sort of a glossary over it, but we can extract certain things. I've given you an outline and some information there, and if you want to jot notes or whatever, there it's there for your use, and I'll be generally following that outline, I trust. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we begin our study. Father, we do thank you for your holy and precious word. We thank you that John has written this account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his encounter with the woman at the well. We know, Father, that it has been given for our instruction, and we pray that you would help us to ascertain those things that you would give us from this passage to fill our hearts and minds, Father, that we might be better equipped to serve you. Father, help us to be obedient in this dark age and time in which we live, to share the gospel, the truth with others. And strengthen us, Father, that we might, even by Christ's own example here, understand something of what that means. Father, we are ever mindful that salvation is of thee, not of us. We can't help anyone. We can only point them to thee. But help us to do so. I give thanks to you, gracious Lord, for the people that are here today. Please bless, Father. We always are mindful that whatever is accomplished here won't be accomplished because of me, Father, but because of your Holy Spirit. And we are ever dependent, Father, upon thee. Oh, bless this time. We ask of thee and seek thee and praise you and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young man, about probably 12 years of age, on a Saturday there was an acquaintance that showed up at my door, and he called me outside. And it just so happens that he was there to evangelize me. And it was kind of an odd situation. But what I knew of this individual, and I said he was an acquaintance because he was not somebody I really wanted to hang out with anyway. I knew him from school. And it was odd to me because I knew of this individual that whatever he was evangelizing was something that I didn't want. Because I knew of him as having a dirty mouth and dirty ways. And so I wasn't going to be very impressed with whatever he had to say to me. But basically, he stumbled around and tried to move me to the point of confessing Jesus Christ. That was his goal in the things that he said to me. And in talking with him, I understood that he had been pressured by his church, that he was to go out and be an evangelist in the neighborhoods and so forth and help save people. Well, I think that this is typical of so much of what goes on. Here was an individual, by my estimation, that very likely didn't know Christ himself, and yet he was being pressured to go out with the understanding that all one had to do was to confess Christ and he would have life in heaven instead of life in hell. The Arminian doctrine, which has pervaded most evangelical churches, believes that God is trying to save every person having subverted his own will to the will of men. And that, therefore, that man's will, as such, determines his own destiny. This doctrine leaves off, of course, some of the things that we've often spoken of from this pulpit: total depravity, the necessity of the new birth, which we have seen in this very context of this passage, where Christ himself, when speaking to Nicodemus, has said, "You must be born again, you must be born from above." And it also leaves off the election of God and his purpose with mankind in drawing a people to himself. Because the focus then of Arminian doctrine is on getting man to choose for God either heaven or hell, the efforts in evangelism have taken on methods inconsistent with Bible doctrines and often accompanied by emotional things, other kinds of things, other kinds of mechanics, even into such things as speaking in tongues as a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. In my growing up years, I believe the means in many churches often became the focus of their ministry, the mechanics of trying to get individuals into the kingdom of God replaced the focus upon Christ and upon His Word and upon the truths that are presented, that when those truths are presented, that God might work in the heart and do that real salvation work that is necessary. Now, some of these things of the past, I believe, have led to genuine salvation. But many of them as well show no real salvation, no reality at all. And so I think that what we have today, in a large measure, are churches that are full of professors, but not possessors. Professors, but not possessors. And not only that, but true evangelism is not fashionable today, is it? After all, to make some kind of a delineation between mankind, between those that are redeemed and those that are not redeemed, is a very narrow way, a very specific way. And that's not fashionable, because after all, what about the other people that don't believe like you do? What about the other religions of the world? Or what about those people that don't believe anything at all? Are you trying to tell me that they're not all right? Why? That's very mean-spirited of you. And it's not politically correct. And it certainly will be condemned by the masses. In fact, you might even be accused of a hate crime or something if you start speaking in such a way. With all this confusion and the negative environment true evangelism is rarely being practiced today. Many churches, you could go Sunday after Sunday and never hear anything evangelistic at all. It's as though everybody that's there, because they're sincere and they, after all, they must love God or they wouldn't be there, they must all be saved on the road to heaven. But note this. Christ himself was an evangelist. This account of his contact with the Samaritan woman, among other things, provides us his example. It shows the very importance Christ placed upon evangelism. After all, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And all of mankind is lost. That's what the Scriptures teach us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. The wages of sin is death. And we've been dying and the cemeteries are full. We can also note from this and other encounters that he had no staged process as we read this. As he encounters this woman, he didn't have any gimmicks or tricks in his bag or any of that. He dealt with each person. When we look at all of the different accounts of Christ and evangelistic efforts as an individual. But it does provide us what is essential as we seek to be obedient to Christ in presenting the only way of hope to lost people. And my friend, we are the stewards of the message of Jesus Christ. And if we, as stewards of that message, are not doing our job obedient to Christ, then the message is not getting out. Now, God can save, and God will save His own. But we are to be obedient to Him and are privileged to be instruments of His, working in His hands. And we are accountable for that, may I also say. So as we look at this encounter, I believe in what I've titled here, the cognitive example of evangelism. The idea of cognitive is a learning idea. As we observe, I of course needed a C there, but it's also the learning aspect, that as we observe Christ in action, it should instruct us in our own responsibility and pattern of effort as we speak to others about the truth that is found in Christ. Now, already seen, we have seen Christ and his initiated dialogue. And he's the one that initiated back in verse 7 when he asked the woman for a drink. And in verses 10 to 15, he used the physical, the picture of water, to stimulate interest in the spiritual. And may I say that one other thing that we see here and note in this. Christ is gracious, kind, gentle, courteous, and yet he's uncompromising. He's uncompromising. But he in every way is the perfection of what it means to rightly communicate the Word of God. Now, under this little title here, let's begin in verse 16, the sinful life is confronted. Here we have, after her interest is stimulated in verse 15, Christ immediately doesn't build off of that in the sense of, oh, you have the right idea, I will give you this water. But he confronts her with her sin. Notice what he says. He said to her, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now this was stated not because Christ didn't know, but because he did know. And because she needed to know that he knew who she really was. Who is she? She is a woman living in sin. And again, Christ came to save sinners. In fact, if we look back at John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He didn't come the first time to condemn. Now, He will come the second time, and He will come with a sharp two-edged sword from His mouth, and He will slay all of those that are not found washed in His blood. But He came to save. He came to save sinners. And here He demonstrates that work that He's beginning here with this evangelistic tone to this lady. If Christ were not gracious to sinners, by the way, none of us would be saved. He wasn't confronting her about her sin so that He might condemn her, as a Pharisee might do. "Oh, you filthy thing." Not recognizing that all of us are sinful. And by the way, there's not one person here that wouldn't fall into that camp. And were our sins exposed here to the rest of us, they would be a terrible thing, an ugly display. I don't care how or who you are a sinner, I am a sinner, and our only hope is found in dealing with our sin through Jesus Christ. And so Christ confronts this woman with her sin. And we don't take comfort, by the way, in the fact that, well, just because we're all sinners, we live in a democracy, that makes it all right. Some people kind of have that mentality. Doesn't make it all right to a holy God. Our sin is an offense to Him. And that's why the disease, that's why the death, that's why when Christ made that pronouncement to Adam and Eve, "Dying you shall surely die," and we've been dying ever since, that is the magnitude of sin. Christ on the cross is the magnitude of sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. And so sin is an ugly thing. It's an affront to God. It is the wages of death, and it will send us to hell. And that is a very serious, serious issue. An issue that the natural man wants to skirt. And we've already seen here, for example, in John 3:20, that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that's one of the things that is so important from the Scriptures and from evangelism, is that our sins might be exposed, because man likes to redefine sin, man likes to cover up sin, man likes to excuse sin, all of those things. But that won't make sin go away. We all have to stand in judgment before a holy God. And we can either be convicted of our sin before then, or be convicted and cast into hell at that date. And I would prefer to be convicted of sin before then and have the only remedy that is found in Christ to be applied to my horrible condition. And that's what we have to do, as we are evangelists for the living God. Now, there are several major convicting concepts expressed here. First of all, sin and the way in which Christ approached this is brought to the full light of exposure. This woman has a tough background, and she's currently living in sin. And Christ graciously rubs her nose in it. He doesn't skirt it. He doesn't bypass it. He rubs her nose in it. Now, mankind skirts sin, as I've already said, and covers it up and attempts to redefine. But not the Bible, not Christ. And so I would say from that it is the responsibility of the church today to preach what is in this precious word. And you know, you can't turn anywhere in this word. In fact, a good 3/4 of this word is made up of all of the sins and all of the problems that man has that have to do with his fallen nature and his wickedness, his total depravity before God. Because unless man understands his condition, he has no need for a Savior. And so what Christ is doing here and what man must do as he preaches the word as a steward of God is to present the truth of mankind to man, to create that need, as it were, that we might find the only remedy that is available. Now, God is aware of who we are. And there will be no hiding of sin on Judgment Day. If anybody thinks that their sin is going to be hidden on Judgment Day, how ridiculous is that? God's perception and understanding of who we are, just like Christ with this woman, will be perfect on Judgment Day. And unless I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I'll have no basis to stand. In fact, I'll be as all the other people are in the Bible when they encounter the glorified God. We'll be on our face before Him. Now, today in evangelism, therefore, the starting point must always be a confrontation of man's condition, man's need. This brings conviction, and man knows down inside of himself of his guilt and his just reward before a holy God. That's why Jesus said what he said to her when she said, she responded, the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, up to this point, it's interesting that the woman has been very talkative. In fact, I counted the number of words that she had used with Christ up to this point. It was 84. And in the Greek, it is even more than that. But here, she uses four words, and actually there are three in the Greek. I have no husband. Zippo. In other words, that's not something that she wants to talk about. No discussion. Because the knowledge of sin brings conviction. And evangelism, where man's condition in sin is silent, is neutered. I cannot preach the gospel, I cannot teach the gospel of Jesus Christ without talking about sin. Otherwise, it's a neutered gospel. It is a weak gospel. It is an insufficient gospel. What would individuals be saved from if there is no discussion of sin? And yet there are churches in this city that pride themselves on the fact that they're not going to talk about sin. That's just entirely too negative. And we're not going to deal with that. Verse 18. Christ responds again by not letting her go, which is a reminder to us all that we are accountable and that He is watching every moment. Finally, He says, this you have said truly. Because Christ always deals with the truth. Mark this. There is no latitude. There is no half-truth with God. And the point is that we are so prone to think that lying and cheating and stealing and perversion, etc., doesn't matter. These are words, are deeds that have been redefined, and they are what they are. But there is no political correctness with Christ, and there will be no political correctness on the day of judgment. And so a key component of man's understanding in evangelism is his hopeless, lost, hell-bound condition before God. Now the second thing we see with Christ and His evangelism here is found in verses 19 to 20, and that is that the spiritual is aroused. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Most people spend all of their life only on the physical. And the shell of the spiritual is very difficult to crack. In fact, we're told in polite society that there's two things you don't talk about. You know what they are? Religion and politics. Now, you can forget the politics because that won't accomplish much. But we do need to talk about the spiritual, because we are spiritual creatures and we're going to stand before a holy God and we're going to live eternally in one place or another. And we need to get ourselves right before this God with whom we have to do. As men naturally love darkness, so the spiritual then must be aroused. For the first time now, she begins to catch on that this is no normal conversation, no little chit-chat at the well that she might encounter with someone else. And her explanation is that he, Christ, is some kind of a prophet, and a prophet in her mind is a spokesman for God. And so she asks this good question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Where is the right place to worship? Because the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, and there was this breach between them of real, true hatred. The Samaritans made their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and they claimed this as the true place of worship. Today we might think of it like this. You start talking to someone about their relationship with God, and they start talking in terms, well, there's all kinds of religions around town. Why, there are people over here are believing this, and over there they're believing that, and someone else over there is believing this, and someone's believing that, and they're believing that. Well, who says what you're believing is the right way? Why, just go to the church of your choice, or go to the synagogue of your choice, or the temple of your choice, or go out and worship a kangaroo. It doesn't make much difference. It's basically what someone is saying, because all these people are thinking all these different things. She's asking, where's the right place to worship? But the real point here is now the door is open. Now we can give an account, as Peter says, of the hope that is in us in 1 Peter 3:15, because the shell has been cracked in the sense that now we can focus on the spiritual, because Christ has stimulated her spiritual thinking. Her reasoning is now better aligned to perception. The woman of Samaria has opened the door. Where is one to look? You say over here, and we say over here. And so Christ defines the source of truth. Beloved, anytime there's evangelism, we have to deal with defining the source of truth. And that's exactly what Christ does here. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, Christ predicts a time will come when neither where you worship, over, whether it's over here or over there, will be important for worship. He is letting her know the location is not really the issue, because the location will change. But the message, the reality, the truth will not change. Now, friend, this is, by the way, I'm going to go for a side here for a minute, a little divergence. But this is the doctrines of theological dispensations, because there is really no other explanation. There was a time when in order to worship the true God, you had to go to a location. God was to be worshipped in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. That was where His presence was there. But that's not so today. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom, and that Holy of Holies was shown to be no longer the place where access to God was available. Access to God was available to all men. We could enter the throne room of grace and there to find mercy, people of all nations. And that goes back to God so loved the world. He loved people of all places and nations and mankind. So, here Christ addresses that coming change. Will you look with me just for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. That little word administration can also be translated dispensation. It has to do with the divine ordering of the affairs of the world. Here he talks about the fullness of time. He's talking about Christ. Everything in the previous past dispensation was focused on what this Messiah would be like when he comes and predicting him when he comes. But when he came, things changed. We moved into a new dispensation, an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. An administration that fit the fact that Christ had come. We no longer needed to worship the same way we had worshipped before, because the Messiah was at hand. The Messiah had already come. You can see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. Same word again. Look at verse 8 to 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, what is the administration or dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? What is that? Change now. The gospel has been given to the Gentiles. The gospel is no longer coming from the nation of Israel. The gospel is now, by and large, given through Gentiles in churches, local assemblies. And during this, quote, administration or dispensation. So Christ is speaking of that. And the fact that He's even speaking to a Samaritan woman shows the fact that the purposes of God are to administer the word of truth to all nations, for God so loved the world. And so if the doctrines of the administration of God is not understood, all kinds of liturgical mechanics will result, mixing the old administration with the new. Priestly garments, ceremonies, rituals, and all kinds of other confusing things that will come in. And so as seen here, it presents a confusing picture to the outside observer, when the real heart of the matter has to do with the reality of a relationship with God, not based on the mechanics of where you worship or any of that, but based on grace. And that grace has always been present. Abraham, Noah, all of them found favor, found grace in the eyes of God. Now notice back in verse 22 of our passage, Christ says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You, Samaritan worship, is worshiping falsely, worshiping a phantom, a god of your own making." And that's what people are doing today. They're not worshiping the God of this Bible. They've made up a God that's more palatable to them, more acquainted with them, more suitable to them, instead of the God of truth. As if we can just make up our own God if we don't like the true and the living God. You worship what you do not know. We, that is Jews, worship what we do know. The true God is found exclusively through the Jew. Now, beloved, this is a Jewish Bible. Christ Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. God chose to work through the Jew to reveal Himself. The source of truth is sourced through the Jews. And this dates all the way back to Cain, where Cain determined, you know, I don't like what God told me about how I should worship Him. I'm going to come and do my own thing. And it was not appropriate before God. And it made Cain angry, and so he slew his brother Abel. And it's been going on ever since. And that's why there's so much anti-Semitism in the world today, is because the Jews are hated, because God was pleased to work through the Jew to give us the Messiah, to give us His holy word. The world gives all of the religions of the world levity and equity, but the truth comes through the Jew, Jehovah, the true God. Even though most of Israel has rejected their own Messiah, the truth still comes or came originally through the Jew. Now the point, evangelism must be specific, because there is only one source. In fact, turn with me just for a moment to a very familiar passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. Familiar passage. Look at verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now what does God save us with? This Jewish Bible. Why? Because it endures forever. Even despite what the Jews themselves do, it endures forever. And it's not like a person. You know, we can decide, well, I'm going to make myself an idol and I'm going to worship a tree stump. But I'm going to fade away. And so is my tree stump. But this Word will never fade away. It endures forever. It has power. It is special. It is unique. And so therefore, we have to bring individuals to the significance of understanding that truth is sourced out of one place only, and that is through the living Word of God that has been provided through the Jew and is special forever and ever. Back to our passage. Look at verse 23. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The hour is coming and now is. Reference to Christian, the dispensation of the church that we've just described. But also, the message doesn't change. He says it now is. It has always been an issue of reality, a work of grace within the heart. The key terms here, he says, are spirit and in truth. Now, I believe that spirit reflects back to John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Look there with me. What did Christ say? Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In order for you or me to worship God, we must be born from above. Even the prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination before God, says the Proverbs. You cannot worship the true God unless you know the true God. Unless you come to Him by faith through Jesus Christ, there can be no worship. No matter how sincere, no matter how many churches, how many hymns are sung, or anything else that is done. Whether a person stands in the pulpit or preaches at a Sunday school class, it makes no difference if his spirit is not filled or the Spirit of God is not within him. He cannot worship the true and living God. And the other thing here, of course, is the truth, the Word of God. Again, exclusively given through the prophets. And by the way, that's why we have to stick to this Word. That's why the church must preach this Word. It's not a new game every Sunday with some kind of the late word from the gurus of society or from philosophy or from some other new theology that somebody's drummed up somewhere. It's the truths of the Word of God. And that alone is the only place that I can look to find true worship of the living God, is in spirit and in truth, because God is a God of truth, isn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He deals only in the truth. He deals only in the truth. So the point is that true evangelism exists with the truth. And there the Spirit of God works, and both are essential, or no evangelism will really take place. So I can't come up with my own gimmicks, my own plans, my own ways to trick people into heaven, or to try to force them to do or say something that their real nature has not changed to say. That won't do any good. It is the truth that sets men free. That's what Christ said in John 8, isn't it? If you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so the evangelistic message has to be a message of truth. And he goes on to say that this is what God is seeking out. Not to fill churches with professors, but to fill churches with possessors that want to worship Him because of the reality of the work of the Spirit and because they love the truth. Not playing games, but because there's a real relationship there. There, in other words, this is the significance of reality. And then in verse 25, I think there is another concept here, and that is the single focus of hope. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Well, apparently this woman knew something of the promises of God by her statement. She herself gives the single focus of hope. What is that single focus of hope? It is Christ. It is Messiah. And it is the same today as we look back on His coming and look forward to His second coming. All Christianity is focused on Christ. Christ Himself said, you know, when He spoke to the Pharisees, that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. This word is about Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive hope. And that's why humanistic, man-centered theology and apostate churches, where the message is about themselves and about their prosperity and all this other stuff, which does not focus on Christ, has no value or no merit whatsoever before God. Because it must be about Christ. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Our message of evangelism has with it the sure confirmation of Christ. He is not only the only hope, but He is the sure confirmation. He has come. He has died on Calvary's cross. He has been resurrected. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and He's coming again. The single, clearest confirmation of Christ and His messianic role is given here. This is an undeniable claim. He says, "I am." In fact, that little phrase there, "I who speak to you am," He is not there. He's saying, "I am. I am the I am that spoke to Moses in the burning bush when Moses asked the question, 'Who should I say has sent me?' And God said, 'I am that I am.'" Christ is the I am. This woman of Samaria is speaking to Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the King of glory. He's veiled in flesh. And He's made the claim. And He is the only hope. And so now in any true evangelism, Christ must be claimed as God. You leave out the deity of Christ, and you left out a key. In fact, very quickly, I'll get you to turn over to 1 John. And you may recall that 1 John is really a test. It was written that we might know that we have eternal life. And it gives us a map of what it looks like to be a Christian. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. What does it say? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. It is an essential. Christ as the Messiah. But not only that, look back at chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is deity. He is of the very essence of God himself. He is the same as God the Father, of the same essence as him. And look over in chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's all focused in Him. The deity, the glory, the perfection of Christ. Christ is all. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And in our evangelism, our focus is on this God. Now, I'm going to get you to turn to one other place, interestingly enough to me, in my mind just right now. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you will. Chapter 1. This verse, this passage has always been a very humbling passage to any man that reads it. For we see that we are basically nothing before God and He is all. All glory belongs to Him. All boasting belongs to Him. But look at verse 21. Because here he's talking about the fact that He has made you and I, if you are His child of God, His ambassadors, His stewards of His precious word in this life. And notice what he says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of the message preached. And he goes on to say, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see what he's saying there? This message, the message of evangelism that Christ himself has just given, to men, it looks foolish. To the lost that are perishing, it's just a bunch of nonsense. But to the called, it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. And that's the gospel that we're to preach. Because if we're preaching another gospel, which is not a gospel at all, as Paul would say in Galatians, it has no power. It can't save. Oh, it might get somebody to sign a card or join the church, so they can be churched but lost. Evangelism is found in these things that I have just described. So there is nothing that can compare with this gospel. It cannot be improved upon. It is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, in application, we have seen the example of Christ in evangelism. Christ is kind and gracious and polite and courteous, but He's uncompromising. Sin must be confronted and exposed for what it is and what it does to mankind. All men are sinners and all are bound for hell with no hope. Spiritual thinking must be aroused. Most people think little or nothing of their spiritual condition, and that's uncomfortable to them. But the door must be opened. and the source of truth must be identified. And this is the source of truth. And most people think little or nothing of their spiritual condition in that manner, but the source of truth thinks much of it, and it will point them to the facts and the truth that they so desperately need. Generalities will not do. Evangelism must be specific to God's Word. And all unsaved people are living in a world of make-believe. God's Word is the only true reality that can bring them around. And so we must bring a reality to their ridiculous, mindless, dark, and blind thinking. True worship, a right relationship will only come when the Spirit is working and where truth exists. That is the reality of the work of God. And it must have a single focus on Christ alone as the only exclusive hope. Nothing of self, nothing of self-efforts, nothing of religion, nothing of my goodness, nothing of anything that I can do. On Christ alone, I must build my hope exclusively on Him. This is the message of evangelism. The same message that has been preached for many years and is being given out by you if you are a Christian, because that is what God has commanded us to do. God be merciful to help us in our endeavor. Let me bow and ask the Lord's mercies. Father, we thank You for this example that Christ has given in evangelism. We pray that You would strengthen us and help us, Father, to do Your will. Give us mouths that are willing to speak. And forgive us, Father, where we fail You. And Father, help us, even as You told Moses that You would give him the words to speak, help us, Father, to speak Your words after You, not come up with our own plan, our own ideas, but stick with the truth and the way in which You have ordained. And Father, we pray Thee that we might be privileged and be used to point individuals to Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. Oh, help us, we pray Thee. We give thanks to You, Father, for so great a salvation, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.